I think it was around the Christmas time last year, during the Sunday school Christmas program that Pastor has the Sunday school kids do. Usually after that, I get to deliver a short message. And that night, I delivered a message, and I like to, you know, deliver a forceful message and be well thought out and deliver it well. And that night, I preached a sermon and, you know, meant to get an idea across. And after I was done, Aaron Bash came up to me and gave me a note that she had written during the service. And it's great, you know, when young people are taking notes during the service. And she had written it on a welcome card that we provide there. So I looked at that. It said something like, "To Pastor Fox from Aaron." And it said, "I don't know what you're saying." So I like that, Aaron. That was funny. I love you, and I'm not trying to embarrass you. But I really got a kick out of that. "I don't know what you're saying." And I thought, okay, well, honesty. That's a good thing. So I hope tonight you'll get a little bit of what I'm saying or what I'm trying to say. We began this morning in Colossians chapter number 1 and talked about how in the church of Colossae, a church which Paul did not start, which you'll see tonight, the verse which gives us the understanding that Paul did not start that church, a church which Paul did not start, but to which he was appealed to in trying to help in a doctrinal dispute. And apparently in this Colossian church, a false teaching was beginning to rise, which had some mix of philosophy, possibly a Greek philosophy, with even a Judaistic ceremonialism or legalism. So some sort of a mix that way, and this false teaching was rising. And it's interesting because in the book of Colossians, it appears that Paul's not writing to say stop believing the error, but rather they hadn't believed it yet. Apparently, we're still fighting the error, and Paul's writing to encourage them and to give them the advice necessary to strengthen them in the fight. We looked this morning at the preeminent Christ. We skipped with the introductory material and began right there in verse number 9 and looked at the prayer or the desire of Paul and Paul's desire that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and that they would in wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they would walk worthy of the Lord. And while they were doing this, that they would be strengthened with might according to his glorious power so that they can continue to bear under the circumstances and to deal with people while not losing the fruit of the Spirit, particularly joy. And then we looked at the power of God giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet. He's given us fitness, and then we saw he's given us an inheritance. He has given us deliverance, verse 13, but further than that, he's not just given us deliverance, then he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then we went to talking about the Son and talked about the person of Christ, and so then we got into the meat of the preeminence of Christ and saw that verse number 14, in whom we have redemption, that is, we, Gentiles included, have, as a present tense, redemption from the bondage of sin. How? Through his blood, the ransom price, and that means the forgiveness of sins. And then we began in verse 15 and saw 8 or 9 things that are uniquely Christ that give him the qualities or that qualify him to be preeminent and to receive the glory. We saw, number 1, that he is the image of the invisible God. He was God manifest in the flesh so that he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay? He was God in the flesh. And then it says, number 2, that he was the firstborn of every creature, not indicating that he was a created being, but rather in that mindset, he had the status of the firstborn. He had the honor above all of creation that was afforded to a firstborn in the family. And then we continue to verse 16, where it says that he deserves this honor above all of creation because that by him all things were created. He is the creator, but not just the creator. We saw in verse number 17, he is the sustainer by whom all things consist. Furthermore, in verse number 18, he's the head of the body, which is the church, who is the beginning. Again, he's placed before all things in rank of priority, in rank of who he is. He is before all things, the firstborn from the dead, again, a position of preeminence, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then we went on to verse 19, that further than that, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, we're going to hit that again tonight. And then lastly, because he was the reconciler, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So God reconciles people to himself through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it gets personal in verse number 21 when he says not just reconciliation in general, but you who were sometime alienated and furthermore enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Why? To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So we begin to see the magnificent treasure that we have because of the preeminent Christ, last of all being a reconciler. Now, I'd like to pick up this evening in verse number 24. Why don't I read verse 23, since we didn't cover it much this morning, then we'll move into our text for this evening. He says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, which is interesting, it seems to indicate that in Paul's day, indeed the Great Commission had been fulfilled, that they had reached their known world with the gospel. But anyway, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, why would he rejoice in his sufferings for them? We'll read on. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. Who is his body again? The church, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even... Now, here's where we especially get into where we're going to start this evening. The mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. A mystery being something that was unknown to people in time past, and now, he says, it's made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. You see, they've never seen him before. He's never been there to found that church at Colossae. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. And that's where I wanted to get to tonight, to lay the groundwork for a series that I want to continue in the weeks to come, that I want to entitle the In Christ series. And I've identified nearly 20 things that we have or that we are in Christ. And to me, a good springboard for that series is Colossians 2:10 that tells us we are complete in him. But I felt it necessary before just pulling that verse out to give you a context and to better display to you who this Christ was in whom we are complete. Let's go back now to verse number 24. And Paul says that he rejoices in his sufferings for these people. And he says in verse number 25, he's made a minister to fulfill the word of God, to complete the word of God, even the mystery. You understand that the church was a mystery to Old Testament saints, but he's now talking about a different mystery, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Is what he's doing is he seems like he's layer by layer, he's pulling off the wrapping to this package. He's building the suspense, and he's building our excitement about what this mystery is. When you get a gift sometimes, I'd say the hardest part of opening the gift is those ribbons that they tie around it. Man, those ribbons are bears sometimes. Snap on, and then get them and cut them off or tear them off. Well, then you got the wrapping paper, and you take off the wrapping paper, and then the box is all taped shut. And so you got to cut the box, and then you open the box, and it's wrapped in some paper, and you got to take it out of the paper. Finally, you get to your gift. And that's kind of what Paul's doing here in the text. He's saying this mystery, which has been hid from generations and from ages, now is made manifest to his saints, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. Oh man, this mystery is characterized by glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is the mystery? What is this truth? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh my goodness, this is fantastic. What the Old Testament saints didn't know, now the New Testament saints have as a reality. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Bible tells us the opposite in other places, that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Romans 8:10 says, and if so be that Christ be in you, talks about Christ being in you. 2 Corinthians 13:5 being the same. So the Bible talks about us being in Christ, and now Christ being in us. What's the best way to explain that, or what's the best way to put it in other terms? There's just a unity there, isn't there? There's a relationship there. We're bound together because he's in me and I'm in him. And what a tremendous, what a glorious mystery indeed that was, now that he's revealed to the saints, that Christ can dwell in you. And because he does, and when he does, which he does every believer, by the way, you'll see that from other passages. When he does, we have the hope of glory. A hope in Scripture is a confident expectation, something that we hang our hat on, something that we take to the bank, that we haven't seen, but we know to be true. And so he says, we have in this, because Christ dwells in us, the expectation of glory. Look over to chapter 3 of Colossians and verse number 4. Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So we're looking forward to a glory one day and being a part of Christ's glory and having a glory because Christ dwells in us. Look over for a moment at Romans chapter 5 and verse number 2. Romans 5 and verse number 2. Let me go back to verse number 1 to lay the foundation. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, that is Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have an expectation in which we rejoice, which is the glory of God, and we have access by faith into that grace wherein we stand. What a tremendous mystery that has now been revealed to the saints. So he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. That is, we preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So Paul was saying the subject of his preaching was the person of Christ and the doctrine of Christ, and if you will, the word and the example of Christ. And he says, whom we preach, warning every man, we exhort men, and then we teach every man in all wisdom. Why? Here's our goal, that we may present every man perfect, where? In Christ Jesus. The word perfect has the idea of not lacking anything necessary to completion. You get there completely whole, having everything you ought to have, being everything that you ought to be. And so Paul was teaching and admonishing these brethren and people in his ministry that he might present them complete in Christ Jesus. Whereunto, he says, I also labor. The word means to grow weary, tired, exhausted. It gives you the idea of the intensity of his work. I also labor, striving, the word is agonizomai, contending according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. He says, striving according to his working. The word is essentially energy, which worketh in me mightily. The word dunamis, which worketh in me with power. And now we continue to chapter number 2. He said, for I would, I want you to know, believers at Colossae, what great conflict. If I could put it another way, it would be the word agony. What agony I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He cared not just for people with whom he'd come in contact, but those also whom he had never seen. And he has an agony for them. Why? What was his desire for them? What was his heart aching for these believers? That their hearts might be comforted, number one. That's the well-known word that you've heard before, the parakaleo, when Jesus said that, I will send a comforter to be with you, one to come alongside and help. He wanted their hearts to be comforted, as if Paul, though not there, had come, or the Holy Spirit had come alongside to help them. Why? Well, we constantly need help in our Christian life, don't we? But especially these believers who may have been in the midst of a trial of arguing over the doctrine of Christ. And some of you have been in a church situation before where you know how draining it is and how much of a toil it is to be in a place where you have to argue over doctrine. And he wanted their hearts to be comforted. Notice the next phrase, being knit together in love. What is the idea of being knit together? What happens when you knit one thing to another? Okay, you're bound together. You become one. So he's saying, my desire is that you would be comforted and in your situation, but really in any situation, the church of God ought to be knit together. Our hearts ought to be one heart. Knit together how? In love. In the sphere of love. We ought to have a love one for another and a love for the things of God that knits our hearts and makes us unified in this cause. And he goes on to say, not just in love, but unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. So while in love seemed to indicate the sphere in which they were to be knit together, unto seems to indicate the goal of their being knit together. Why does he want them to be of one heart? He wants them to be, he wants them to approach unto, or he wants the goal to be the riches of the full assurance of understanding. The full confidence of knowing the truth, of understanding Christ, to the acknowledgement, the word is full knowledge, if you will, an accurate or a precise knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, part of that says, well, what mystery is he talking about? Well, we just talked about the mystery a few verses ago, didn't we? The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as we talked about this morning, understanding who Christ is really helps make that mystery, makes that truth even more profound. He wanted them to have a full confidence of understanding to a full knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. He is approaching, I think, very possibly the error which they were fighting against in that day. You kind of see him alluding to it here and there. And as I mentioned before, it seemed to partly deal with philosophy. It seemed to possibly deal with a worship of angels. It seemed to deal with a ceremonial law that said, touch not, taste not, handle not. You'll see this later in the book. This was some of what he was dealing with in the false teaching. And some people believe that at least elements of what he was fighting here became known in the second century as Gnosticism, which was essentially a love of a higher knowledge, which said that we can know things outside of Scripture. We have a higher set of knowledge, and unless you're initiated into the elite and can pierce through that veil, and they somehow brought angels into it, if you can somehow pierce through this level of angels, whatever it was, then you can gain salvation or have the understanding that we do. And so he's approaching this, that you can have a full knowledge of the Christ. And that was his desire for them, that they would be of one heart to have a full understanding. But now he goes on to combat that error, and he says in verse number 3, in whom, in who? Who is he talking about? Well, at least Christ, if not God and the Father and Christ, all, of course, the same person. But Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, imagine that you knew the whereabouts of all of the sunken treasure in all the world. Let's say that you knew that all the treasures that had been in ships that had crashed and sunk and that was buried somewhere in the sea all happened to be in the Indian Ocean. Okay? And somebody tells you, I'm going to be a treasure hunter. Yeah, I bought this boat and we're in the Pacific Ocean or we're in the Atlantic Ocean. We're searching and we're going to make ourselves rich. And you tell them, hey, let me save you some time and a lot of money and quite a bit of heartache and just tell you that all the sunken treasure is all in the Indian Ocean. Okay? It's all in the sphere of the Indian Ocean. And outside of the Indian Ocean, you're wasting your time to try to find treasure. Well, in a similar way, Paul is telling the believers that outside of Christ, there are no treasures. Okay? There is no knowledge outside of Christ. And so he's saying, in Christ is hid all the treasures of knowledge and of wisdom. What's his wording here? Of wisdom, again, and of knowledge. So to seek for wisdom and an accurate knowledge of Christ outside of Christ wasn't going to work. And so he's going to address later that our approach to an understanding has to be what we call Christocentric. It has to be centered on the person of the Christ. And if it does not emanate from and exude from and proceed from the person and the teachings and the life of Christ, we're wasting our time. He says in verse number 4, and this I say, I'm telling you this, lest any man should beguile you. The idea is to cheat you, lest any man would cheat you with enticing words. Listen, when a man doesn't have truth, he's got to come up with an enticing argument. He's got to use persuasion. There are some men out there who are persuasive, but aren't right. In other words, persuasion and truth aren't always hand in hand. We had a joke kind of in Bible college. Sometimes you might see something and you could take a verse way out of whack or draw some truth that really wasn't there and say, man, it's not scripture, but it makes good preaching. But listen, there's too much of that around. There's too much of listening to some guys and saying, man, I don't find it exactly in scripture. Where'd he get that? I don't know, but man, it sure preached good. And we got to be careful from being drawn in by these persuasive arguments of man's logic and saying, whew, that was a good thought. Can't find it anywhere in scripture, but man, it sounded good. And he's saying, I'm telling you this. I'm telling you the scope of knowledge and of wisdom is in Christ, lest any man would cheat you. Listen, if someone robs you of the ability or robs you of the chance of finding knowledge and wisdom in Christ by diverting your attention from Christ and drawing you away from him and trying to get you to find wisdom in some worldly pasture somewhere, he's cheated you. He's robbed you. And Paul's trying to prohibit that, trying to prevent that. So verse number 5, he says, for though I be absent in the flesh, in other words, I'm not there, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. You understand what he's saying, right? When he says, I'm with you in spirit. I'm not there in body, but I'm with you there. It's like I feel like I'm with you, and I feel like I'm there, and I'm there with you in spirit and in mind. And he says, as I'm there, verse number 5, I'm joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Interesting, this word order and steadfastness can both be used in a military sense. Of course, order speaks of the arrangement of, say, a military regiment. And the steadfastness speaks of the wall, if you will, or the solidness which that flank describes or portrays. So it's like as if Paul is walking up and down the line of this soldiers as they're all standing there at attention, ready to be inspected. And Paul's joyfully beholding their order and how they're so orderly and how they're so steadfast in their faith in Christ. And so again, I tell you that these folks hadn't jumped in after the error yet. And he's saying, man, it makes me happy to see the order and the steadfastness of your faith. Now I'm going to ask you to think with me for a moment. Do you find, as you think about the phrase, beholding your order, that that's interesting in relation to their faith? What does it mean, their order? Somehow he seems to be indicating that there wasn't a chaos, that there was a unity amongst them, maybe a preparedness. He says, beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. There is something about our stand for the faith that ought to be orderly and steadfast. If we simply say, that's what I believe, and somebody says, well, why do you believe it? Well, I'm not for sure, but that's what I believe, and I'm ready to fight. To me, that doesn't seem very orderly. To me, orderliness might go to a study and an understanding of why and how we fight for what we believe. So help us if we get to a Bible study that's a roundtable discussion where the substance of the Bible study is, what do you think about these verses? We're not going to get a whole lot of truth out of a Bible study like that, that says, hey, why don't we all meet together and say what we think about the passage? Somebody's got to study and think and know what the passage says and help guide the conversation. There needs to be an order and a steadfastness of our faith in Christ. You do some thinking. If you disagree on that word order, let me know. Some thoughts that come to my mind. Possibly that's what he may be indicating, but somehow there was an order, not just a steadfastness and a belief to them, but he indicates an order amongst them and a steadfastness, a groundedness of their faith in Christ. And now verse number 6, he says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And I've thought for a long time, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And possibly he's indicating, in the same way that you received Jesus, so walk. In other words, how did we receive Jesus as Lord? By faith. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. But I think that possibly he may not even be dealing with that so much as simply encouraging them to say, listen, you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, keep right on walking in him. You've understood the sufficiency of the preeminent Christ. You've understood to some degree who he is, and you've made him the Lord of your life. Continue to let him guide you and continue to walk in that way. Simply an admonishment to continue in the way which they had begun in. Now rooted, he says in verse number 7, rooted and built up. He uses both an illustration from agriculture and then one from architecture. He says, number 1, rooted, saying that in Christ we are rooted. He is our soil. It's a past tense. It indicates possibly that that was the moment of our salvation in which we were planted by the Holy Spirit into the soil of Christ. But now in the present tense, we are to be architecturally built up in him. Another word for that would be edified. Built up in him. Furthermore, established in the faith. So not only have we been rooted in Christ, but we should continually be laying block on block on block and building our knowledge of and love of and understanding of the Christ. He says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught. By whom? Well, maybe by many, but at least by Epaphras. He seems to have been instrumental in starting that church. They had been taught the truth, and now Paul admonishes them to continue and to grow and to build in that truth. Listen, when we were saved, it's like God opened an entirely different world to us. And now in this world, if you could picture a big plot of land all of a sudden opened right here in this place, and he says you've been planted now in this ground of Christ because you've been introduced to the faith of the Christ. And now on this plot of ground, you are built on Christ the foundation, and you learn to understand him and you grow. One writer said that it being rooted spoke of our vitality, while being built up speaks of our solidity, while later walking speaks of our motion. We need to be growing in Christ so that when, not if, but when the storms of adversity come and the critics ask, we're ready to stand because we're rooted and because we're built up in him, steadfast in the faith. He says, abounding therein with thanksgiving. I won't take the time right now to explain that word abounding. You get the idea, but it's a fun word to me, but I'll move on. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now let's move to verse 8. Beware, he says, watch, be on the lookout, lest any man spoil you. Earlier he said beguile you. I don't want any man to cheat you, but now he says spoil you. This would be the idea of a pirate spoiling the ship, right? What would be a word that we would use? Sydney, can you think of what a pirate does to his enemy? Can you think of the word? Plunder. Plunder. That's what Paul didn't want happening to these people. He didn't want any man plundering them through what? Oh, the enemies are going to come with a sword and they're going to cut off our heads. No. Sometimes it's much more subtle than that. Sometimes the enemy walks in a suit and tie and talks the lingo, but he begins to plunder you through what? Philosophy. philosophy. Oh, that's right, preacher. Philosophy's a bad thing. No, philosophy's not a bad thing. And I don't think that's what he's saying here. We need a philosophy of ministry and a philosophy of child rearing and a philosophy of different things in our Christian lives. But beware that you're not plundered through philosophy, that in trying to philosophize about things, we don't depart from the area where all truth and wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. He says, spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. If I could put vain deceit another way, let me put it in my words, through an empty lie. Well, I think about an empty lie, and my mind goes back to the garden and thinks about the empty lie. You shall be like God. And while they did gain a knowledge of sin, which they did not have before, think of how he deceived them. And you know what? I think we have a different empty lie in our day and age. Now, maybe the same one as well. But we have a different empty lie that says you are God and you can make the rules. You can determine what's right and wrong. And so what does this all mean to you? And again, I go back to the Bible study. If we just approach the scriptures and say, what does that mean to me? Then that's the truth of it. No, that may not be the truth of it. And we better make sure that we're drawing our understanding from the text of Scripture and not simply from the immediate thoughts off the top of our head. But he says, I don't want you to be plundered through philosophy and vain deceit. And here's the issue. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. In other words, if this philosophy, which someone is trying to posit, which someone is trying to introduce to you, simply comes from the tradition of men, and you ask the question, where did this originate? Oh, well, we've always thought this way. Well, continue to question it, brother, and take it back to the source. Because if it's all it is a tradition handed down from generation to generation, but it's outside of the realm of Christ, we want nothing to do with it. He says, after the rudiments of the world. The word rudiments has the idea of the basic elements. Listen, if the philosophy being propounded to you is drawing from basically the elemental thought patterns of the world, it's a philosophy that will plunder our churches and our lives, okay? And I am convinced that we live in a day when many Christians and churches are being plundered by a philosophy that is drawn from the basic elements of the world. I'm bothered when I receive mail, when I receive a piece of mail that would show me some seminar where I could go and probably learn a business marketing tool to grow the church. Listen, we've got to be very careful that we say, well, we want the church to grow. Sure we do. Just like a business grows. Well, maybe not just like a business grows. We want the church to grow like a body grows and like Christ intended for it to grow and like it's supposed to grow by the example and the mandate of Scripture. Be very careful, folks, that we take our philosophy and make it Christocentric, centered on the person and the teaching and the work of Christ. Verse number 9, we're almost done. For in him, that is, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And really, this doesn't take a whole lot of explanation. And if I can put it in my terms, it means that he is every bit God. There is not a part of Christ which is not God. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And furthermore, let me go on to say, not only is he every bit God, but he is all of God. You understand what I'm saying? It's not he's part of God, or he's a manifestation of a sliver of God. He is God, and he is all God. And can I finish with this thought tonight as an introduction to the series on In Christ. As we've seen the preeminent Christ, and now today we've seen, tonight we've seen the importance of a Christocentric philosophy that in Him are hid the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and the glory of Christ in us. And He says that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is every bit God. And verse 10 says, and ye are complete in Him. Verse number 9 says, in Him dwelleth all the fullness. Look back in chapter number 1. He said in verse number 9, he said he didn't cease to pray for them to desire that they might be filled. Same word. He's filled with all the fullness of God. Now watch, the word comes one more time. And ye are full. Ye are complete in Him. Oh, does that mean, Pastor, that if He's all God and I'm complete in Him, that I'm all God? No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that He's all God, but that in Him we have everything that we need. Everything that we need. Boy, we could sit and stew on that for a while. In fact, we're going to. In several messages to come, we're going to begin to chew on what is this idea that in Christ I have everything that I need. And I am, I have in Christ what I need to be and what I need for me. Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the preeminent Christ, the glorified, wonderful, amazing God in whom is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And beloved, the depth of that one statement, you are complete in Him. You don't need a philosophy, a world philosophy, to make you complete. You don't need a list of rules to make you complete. You don't need a man-centered tradition to make you complete. You don't need your merits to make you complete. You are complete in Christ. What a wonderful place to be, and what a blessed position for the child of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this opportunity. And while maybe the entire truth hasn't dawned on us yet, I pray that as we meditate and as we continue to study through what it means to be in Christ, that you would bring to our understanding, give us a fuller understanding of what it means to be complete in Christ. And when I feel discouraged, and when I feel the devil attacking that I need something else, or when I feel that if I don't do a certain thing, then I'm not complete in Christ, Lord, help me to know that in Christ I have everything I need. When I feel that I can't make it another day, when I feel that I don't have what it takes, Lord, help me to remember that I am complete in Christ. When I hear a philosophy that sounds so good and so persuasive, help me to remember to remain in Christ in my philosophy. Father, help us to beware lest we be cheated, lest we be plundered of that blessing that we already have in Christ, that we would dive in and we would build and we would maintain our root in Christ. Yes, we'll never lose our salvation, but Lord, may we build and build and build in our understanding of the Christ and be joyful in that and be powerful and effective in Christ. We thank You for the truth. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for who You are. And Lord, that looking down on sinners who had, those sinners and were enemies, You sent Your Son to die on the cross for us. We thank You that You've afforded us this grace, which we don't understand. Lord, we rejoice in it. We stand in awe of it and ask that as we gaze on it, You'd change us more into the image of that Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.